Ours is a very disposable society these days, isn't it? When something breaks down, what do? You throw it away instead of getting it fixed. Well, I mean, why would you? When you can buy a brand new replacement item very often for less than the cost of fixing the old one. Unless, of course, you know Ivor Graham. Or you can find someone like him with the know-how and the tools to have a go at almost anything. Back in McGarry's days in Tobermore, we had what we called a fix-it foreman and a make-do storeman. It's not a good combination, let me tell you. But anyway, a fix-it foreman and a make-do storeman, which meant that you never, ever put on a new part if you could repair the old one. Which probably explains my liking for fixing things ever since. And for television programs like The Repair Shop, Car SOS, Bangers and Cash, Restoring Classics and things like that. Well now, has it ever occurred to you that the Lord is very definitely in the repair business? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. We know how that was ultimately worked out through Jesus dying on the cross to take the punishment we deserve for our fundamental refusal to allow the Lord to have his rightful and proper place in our lives. But throughout Jesus' life and ministry, we repeatedly see him demonstrating how he has the authority and the power to make new life a reality in people of all ages. His teaching centered on repentance, turning away from the emptiness of a broken life to the fullness of new life in him. And that's not just some kind of trendy religious sales pitch. Jesus was no ordinary man. He was vested with the authority of the living God, the maker of heaven and earth. And it shone through everything he said and did in his power over sickness, nature, and even death itself. In fact, his command was seen best in how he dealt with brokenness, physical, emotional, psychological, or spiritual. How he dealt with those things on both a personal as well as a communal level. With two great examples of that in the passage we're looking at this morning, where we find Jesus doing a repair job on broken community beliefs in Matthew 12, 1-8, and a repair job on a broken personal life in verses 9-14. We can learn a lot from what Jesus says and does. It shouldn't come as any real surprise that the Pharisees manage to show themselves up once again. They were very good at doing that with Jesus. We've got used to them doing it, in fact, from the moment that Jesus began to teach and preach. Time and again, they let themselves down, not because they were short on religious zeal. They were very religiously zealous. But because of their blinkered approach to God's word. They saw it as their great life's work to promote and to preserve the theological traditions and teaching handed down from generation to generation by rabbis and other religious leaders. These things weren't open to question or debate, and anyone who suggested otherwise was a heretic or a troublemaker. And over the years, they accumulated a vast amount of what I can only describe as religious stuff. You know what I'm talking about when I mean stuff? Well, they gathered a vast amount of it religiously. This stuff that had little or nothing to do with what God had originally said or intended, which is why they made such a fool of themselves here in Matthew 12. Not once, but twice. Even after Jesus had responded pretty robustly to their first accusation. Look, they said to Jesus, verse 2, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath day. And coming back at him one more time, in verse 10, they asked, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? You see, in their desire to ensure compliance with God's law about keeping the Sabbath day holy, the Pharisees had come up with some 39 categories of work that a Jew shouldn't do on the Sabbath. It's as if they thought to themselves that they had to help God out with this one. You know, because after all, the Lord hadn't really explained himself fully enough when he said, on it, on the Sabbath, you shall not do any work. And people were therefore in danger of doing things that he didn't want them to do. So the Pharisees thought, let's help God out here. So they thought they should clarify things to prevent people from disobeying the Lord, from doing things on the Sabbath that they shouldn't do, that the Lord didn't want them to do. But you see, all they succeeded in doing was creating more stuff. Managing to smother God's real desire for them in the process, as Jesus points out here in verse 7, not sacrifice but mercy. Ah, that's what the Lord wants. Not sacrifice but mercy. In other words, not mere religious observance. That's not what God wants. God wants people with hearts for God. Had the Pharisees' focus been right, they'd have recognized that God's original raison d'etre for the Sabbath included setting aside one day in the week to focus on him and his gracious provision for them rather than on themselves, as well as having one day in the week to rest and replenish their energies, both physical and spiritual. In other words, observing the Sabbath was an act of trust in God. 6 days, you do what you have to do. On the seventh, you rest. It's a Sabbath to the Lord your God. So observing the Sabbath was an act of trust in God, a recognition that men, women, and young people can take a break from our daily work, our daily study, for one day a week. And guess what? The world won't come crashing down round our ears. It's people who don't seem to be able to stop. A lovely friend in business, and we've talked about it, oh, I don't know how many times. He just has to keep going. I know I shouldn't. I know I need to stop. I know I need to take a break. I know I need to take a rest. I know I shouldn't be doing it, but I'm doing it. How often have we not said that to ourselves? I know I shouldn't be doing this, but I'm doing it anyway. You see, the Lord gave us the Sabbath as a way to affirm that our lives depend not merely on our own efforts, not on our own endeavors, but rather on God's grace and his providential care, rejoicing in being right with him and doing good things. Of course, sometimes people end up using the Sabbath as a means of catch-up for things that they ought to have done on the other days of the week, but failed to do. And it's as if they compound the wrongdoing of earlier in the week, of being slack, even lackadaisical at times. And they compound that by then going ahead and trying to make up for it on the Sabbath when the Lord said, stop, which is what the word means. Stop. Had the Pharisees grasped the heart of God and what he says in his word, instead of accumulating so much religious stuff, their beliefs and those of the community in which they lived wouldn't have become broken and damaged in the way that they were. And the same is true for us. If we gather religious stuff, it will have an impact on our lives. We'll be broken and damaged in ways that we ought not to be. In many ways, of course, things are worse than ever today when it comes to accumulating stuff. Lots of you in your daily work are probably all too familiar with how the simplest of tasks so often gets buried under a plethora of protocols and policies. Where would we be without protocols and policies? Stuff. And it's not just the workplace that stuff takes over. Walk into the vast majority of kitchens in our homes, and what do you find? Some of you are smiling already. Worktops designed for preparing food, covered with so much stuff. Gadgets, small appliances, piles of meal, a multitude of other paraphernalia, so much so that you could hardly find a space to butter a piece of bread. It's the same wherever we go, not just in the workplace or the home, but in school, the club, government, society, and the church. All kinds of religious stuff accumulates. Theological opinions and viewpoints, interpretations and concepts, philosophies and values that quietly shape the religious psyche of the day. Preachers and writers become celebrities and superstars on the world's big conference platforms, internet and satellite broadcasts, as they promote their recipes for Christian growth and prosperity and health and spiritual perfection, not to mention books and programs that become the latest in thing among Christians all over the world, accepted and absorbed into their thinking and daily living as a new revelation of God and the cure for all the shortcomings and failures of the church. And all the while, as more and more religious paraphernalia piles up, the truth of God's word is all too easily lost, buried under a pile of religious stuff, with the result that the beliefs we hold in common as Christians can become broken and damaged, just as they did with the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Aye, they haven't gone away, you know. The Pharisees, that is. When we fail to grasp the heart of God and what he says in his word, our beliefs can become broken and damaged, though thankfully not beyond repair. When we come back to the heart of what God says, the beliefs we hold in common with other Christians are restored to what they ought to be. But as ever, Jesus isn't only concerned about the big picture here in Matthew 12. In the middle of his dealings with the Pharisees, he takes time for the individual, verses 9 to 14. Here's a man whose personal life was broken. And what does Jesus do? He shows how the law that the Pharisees were so keen to see kept. He showed how it is designed to reveal the character of God in practical ways. Not hindering God's love, but proclaiming God's love in the restoration of broken lives. Here was a man with a shriveled hand. Now, I imagine, I don't know what his condition was, but I have this picture in my mind of Miriam, a lovely lady that I used to visit when I was assisting in Glengormley. And Miriam suffered with arthritis, and both of her hands were so gnarled and twisted. Her arms were getting thinner by the day because she didn't need to use them as much anymore because, well, because of her hands, she wasn't able to grip things properly. She couldn't lift or carry things anymore. Hardly even a cup of tea. To unlock the front door of the house, she had to put the key in between two fingers and put it into the lock and then turn it because she couldn't hold the key like you or I would. First day I saw her do it, I thought, Miriam, what are you doing? Said Peter, it's the only way I can open the door. It was painful. It was debilitating. It was slowly but surely robbing her of her ability to look after herself. And so it was with this man in the synagogue. What was Jesus to do? Tell him that God loved him and send him on his way? Just because it was the Sabbath and healing was one of the 39 categories of work that the Pharisees said shouldn't be done on the Sabbath? Don't think so. Not Jesus. Stretch out your hand. Stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. Broken, but repairable. And Jesus wants to do something similar for us. Oh, not stretch out your hand, but stretch out your life. And I'll give it back to you, renewed and restored, so you can live the way you were made to live. Oh, I know lots of people don't believe that. They think that to give Jesus any say in their lives is to lose all sense of pleasure and enjoyment. Listen, Jesus doesn't want to make our lives boring or uninteresting and fill them with religious stuff. That's what Pharisees do, not Jesus. Jesus wants to repair the damage sin has done to our relationship with the Lord, the living God who brings us into the world and who takes us from the world again and wants to be involved in every aspect of our lives in between those two boundaries in a personal way so that we are able to enjoy, yes, enjoy the blessings and the benefits of God's grace, as well as to live to please him instead of ourselves. I suppose the catechism, shorter catechism, question and answer that most of us will remember by heart, what is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and what? Enjoy Him. That word doesn't mean differently to what we use it in other contexts. It means what it says. Enjoy Him. Not just for time, but eternity. Stretch out your life, says Jesus. Have you done that yet? If not, why not do it today? He's ready and He's waiting for you to respond to this invitation. What have you got to lose? Well, according to the Apostle Peter in his first letter, you've actually got everything to gain. As the Message puts it, a brand new life with everything to live for, including a future in heaven. And that future starts now. Take Jesus at His word. Say yes to Him so that He can bring you salvation, peace, and joy, love, and life in a way that nothing or no one else can. Stretch out your life to Jesus, and He'll give it back to you again, renewed and restored. Let's pray together. Father, don't let anything steal away the seed of Your word from our hearts and lives this morning. But as we continue in this place and as we move away from it to go home shortly, we pray that that seed will continue to blossom within us and produce the fruit that Your Spirit produces through it, so that we may become the people that You always intended us to be. People who enjoy, yes, enjoy a personal relationship with You, such that nothing or no one else in this world could ever give to us. Do it, Lord. Not even for our good. Do it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.